I have a question for each of us as we begin our message this morning. That is, are you satisfied? Are you fulfilled in your life? Are you happy? You know, our church, I don't know if you know this, but our church has an Iron Man on staff. Nate Lehner, in fact, is an Iron Man. He has gone through that competition many times. And in 2009, he went through one that he told me about where he was, he had completed the 2.4-mile swim, and he had biked about 50 miles. And at that point, he was at a point in the race where his body was at a critical need for hydration. And not to worry, there was a feed station coming up where he was able to pick up some water bottles that he had prepared with a special mixture to help him. And he gets there and he needs it, he grabs it. And as he's drinking it, he realizes that this special mixture that he had been sitting out in the sun and had not been refrigerated, and I just tasted like a combination of a sour milk and a rotten eggs. And, you know, of course, dumps the stuff, and he's still biking, and he has 20 more hard, hilly miles until the next water station. And when he finally gets there, he gets real, pure spring water that he can drink. And he said it never tasted so good. And then after he completed another 45 miles, he had to do a marathon. And he said, you know, because of that thing right there in the beginning where he didn't have enough, it ended up being a bad race. He finished it, but he did not do well because he didn't have the hydration that he needed. And of course, our lives are kind of like a big race, aren't they? And we need hydration along the way to have our thirst quenched. And so I invite you to take out your Bible and turn with me to John 4. And today we're going to look at the ultimate thirst quencher in John 4. It's the famous woman at the well story. And we'll look at four important lessons from this story. And ultimately we'll see that Jesus gives completely thirst quenching living water to all those who would come to him. Let's look at verse 1 together, and it says, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. And when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." Okay, so the situation starting off here is that Jesus had been down in the Jerusalem area. And remember what he did down there. Remember how he cleared out the temple courts, which didn't make him any friends in the temple. And then he was gaining more and more followers in that area. We heard about that last week. And that didn't make him very popular with the religious leaders either. And so apparently, in response to the Pharisees hearing about his rising popularity, he decides to leave and go up to Galilee. And this is probably because he didn't want them to kill him yet. He knew that there was a time for that, but this was not it. And but for whatever reason he decides to go to Galilee. I got a map here to show you. And Jesus was down in Jerusalem. He needs to go all the way up to the top to Galilee. And that whole middle area that he had to go through was a place called Samaria. That's probably why in verse 4 it said, "Now he had to go through Samaria." Now, his disciples may have wondered, do we really have to go through Samaria, Jesus? You see, Jews and Samaritans weren't very fond of each other. Samaritans were not full-blooded Jews. They were half-blooded ethnically or mixed. Religiously, the Samaritans and Jews both thought they had it right. And yet they had different scriptures and different worship places. And they fought about that. Relationally, some Jews and Samaritans got along better than others. We have record that some ate together and prayed together and traveled through that area. But we also have record that strict Jews would not walk through Samaria. They would go all the way around in that map that we saw in order to avoid those people. Some believe that you could not trust Samaritan contracts. You couldn't touch things that they sat on or eat food that they served because that was spiritually unclean. If someone wanted to call a Jew an insulting name, they said, "You Samaritan." And this was This was deep rift. Historically, the Samaritans had given Jews a lot of trouble. You might remember when we studied Ezra that there was a lot of people who were fighting the Jews and not wanting them to build their wall and that kind of thing. Those people were Samaritans in the early stages. But the Jews weren't innocent either. They destroyed the Samaritan temple at one point. And then the Samaritans desecrated the Jerusalem temple after that. Later, the Samaritans would massacre a group of Jews. Okay, so you get the picture, right? They hate each other. And it's not unlike the history between blacks and whites in this country. Even the violence that we heard about at the Milwaukee Fair 2 weeks ago. But the disciples, you know, for all these reasons, may have wondered, Jesus, why are we going through Samaria? I mean, do we really have to walk through downtown Chicago on the south side, Jesus? Or can we go around and take the bypass? You know, it's that kind of thing. But this is the route that Jesus in his wisdom and love took. And so look with me in verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Well, this well that Jesus sat at, by the way, is still standing to this day. It's an archaeological site that you can visit if you go to Israel, and you can drink from the well. We have a picture of what it looked like in 1894. There's just a little cave there that goes in about 4 feet, and then there's a 7-foot round well. The next picture shows that there's a church that has been built over the site now. In fact, many different churches have been built over the site over the years, and they've been destroyed. And the inside of that church now, now that's what the well looks like. They've made it very fancy and pretty and Orthodox church. But that Orthodox priest is showing us a bucket from Jacob's well today, which is very deep. It's 135 foot deep. And so if we can picture this, Jesus and his disciples are walking up to Galilee, and they stop at this well along the way after walking about 20 miles in the morning. And at the sixth hour, which was probably about noon, they're tired. They're thirsty. So they sit down by this well, perhaps in the shade of that little cave. And, you know, here we see, I think, our first point, our first lesson from the story this morning. That is that Jesus experienced true mortality. He really was human. We see it over and over in this passage. As first he walks, and then he's tired and needs to sit down. He needs a drink. He needs to send the disciples to spend money for food. Jesus is limited and needy as a human. And let's not miss the love that he shows in this. I mean, how much do you like to work hard in the middle of the day, the heat of the day, and sweat and thirst? You know, Jesus could have just stayed in heaven, phenomenal comforts of heaven, and not cared about humans being dumb enough to turn away from God. But instead, he came down here and he suffered for us, especially, of course, through later dying on the cross for our sins. Which brings us to our second point this morning. That is that Jesus loves sinful humanity. He loves us. He suffers for us. And we see this in a concrete way in the rest of the story of how much he loves this woman. Look at me with verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Well, while Jesus is recovering there in the shade of the well, and his disciples are running an errand, a Samaritan woman comes to him to draw water, and Jesus expresses his need to her. Matthew Henry has pointed out that in so doing this, Jesus has modeled for all of our poor people that it's not wrong to ask for something if you don't have it and you need it. It's not wrong to beg if life so has turned for you. But notice, too, that the Samaritan woman comes alone. We'll see later in this passage that she has had a promiscuous and shameful past. And so she very well may have come alone because she was an outcast from the majority religious crowd who may not have liked her very much. Now, there's some debate about what time this would have been, but if it was at noon, it may hint at her outcast status as well, because most came to draw water in the cool parts of the day, not the heat. Whatever the case, by striking up a conversation with this woman, our Lord Jesus broke many social conventions. I mean, first of all, it's the Jew-Samaritan thing that we've talked about. I mean, there was a racism, a hatred, and he bridged right through that. Will you give me a drink? Secondly, no rabbi would drink out of a Samaritan cup. We already talked about that, because of how they regarded them as spiritually unclean. Also, women were considered greatly inferior to men by many at that time period. In public, no men spoke to women, not even to their moms or their sisters. And also, no self-respecting man, especially a rabbi, would ever speak to a woman of such detestable reputation. For all these reasons, Jesus broke them. And believe me, she notices it too. Look with me in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. She said, basically, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And I love that Jesus asked her for a drink. You know, didn't just say, how's it going? He said, will you give me a drink? And that request, although it was born out of a genuine need, of course, it also was a gift to her. In those few words, Jesus gave that woman a marvelous gift of respect and kindness. He made it clear that he didn't think he was too high to share a conversation or a cup with her. It reminds me of the story of when Charles Marsh, a young white professor, met John Perkins, an older black Christian leader. And Marsh told Perkins that his grandmother was an ardent racist who thought that Martin Luther King Jr. was a dangerous troublemaker and that most blacks were better off under slavery. Perkins' response was puzzling. He said to him, "Does she like blueberries?" "I love blueberries," Perkins said. And then in great detail, he started talking about all the ways that he loves to eat blueberries. "I love them right off the vine. I like them in blueberry pie. Oh, I love sprinkling them on my ice cream and eating them." Then he said, "I always keep blueberries in my refrigerator. When we get to the house, I'm going to give you a bag of blueberries, and I want you to take them to your grandmother. Tell her they're a gift from me, a black man." After Perkins gave Marsh the bag of blueberries, Charles Marsh called them a gift that marks you as a new kind of person. That gift transformed that family in a lot of ways. You see, when John Perkins gave blueberries to this white grandma when he found out that she was racist, it affected the way that family saw blacks. The gift opened the way for the giver, and it broke down barriers. Here, Jesus gives this woman a similar type of gift. A gift of surprising respect. A gift of willingness to share a cup with someone who most wouldn't have even shared a passing glance. It reminds me of how one of you told me how during extraordinarily busy times at your company, even the management is required to go out to the floor and help the production line get enough things produced for the order. But how often management in those times will make it clear by the way they dress and how they stay aloof that they feel too superior to be down there in production. However, one of you told me how even though he's in management, he loves to get right in the middle of the production line and talk with the minimum wage laborers and ask them questions about them and their family and make them laugh. Here, Jesus models this kind of prejudice-trashing, stereotype-breaking love. And he calls us to join them in it, him in it. Others may hate blacks or homosexuals or immigrants or whatever, but not Christ followers. We're called to be people who figure out ways to reach across social barriers and love people despite their race or their sins. What about you? Do you extend help and friendship to those that aren't like you? To those that are avoided, like the unpopular, maybe, or the outsider? You know, here's a practical way that you could apply this in church. Do you realize that statistically, people drop out of church when they only have two or less friends? But if they have seven friends at a church that they make over the course of several weeks after they start visiting, that they are extremely likely, statistically, to stick around? Makes sense. The easiest way to cross a barrier in church is with a hand. Hi, this is my name. What's your name? Get to know. Your caring conversation with a first-time guest at our church will help those who are looking for a church family to feel loved. You know, Jesus broke some serious social norms, but that's because Jesus' love is always more surprising than you would ever guess. He loves us, no matter how many other people don't. You may have lost a friend or your marriage, but you haven't lost Jesus' love. You may be ostracized and made fun of, but Jesus is still crazy about you. You know, we've talked about how Jesus went past many social norms, but he breached something else that we haven't talked about that's far greater than any of that. That is that he was completely holy, and we're sinners. And what does light have to do with darkness? It's that there's no greater gap. But the Lord reached out in his love to this sinning woman. You may be the biggest sinner your town has ever seen. Jesus hasn't given up on you. You may not even care about finding God, but while you're going about your business like this woman was, he'll find you. When this woman asks how Jesus can ask her for a drink when he has no bucket, I wonder what she was feeling. You know, maybe she was shocked. Maybe she was hardened, this Jew. Maybe there was a deeper insecurity. You don't really want me, do you? Maybe you didn't notice who you're talking to here, but I don't have the best reputation. I'm sure once you find out, you won't want to talk to me. But whatever her feelings, in verse 10, Jesus answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Whoa. Now you don't hear someone say that at the well every day when you go to draw water. I mean, this was a big claim. Jesus was claiming that if she knew his identity and what God has to give, then she would be asking Jesus in a heartbeat for living water. You were just asking me for water, buddy. Now you're saying that you have some and it's alive? I mean, she understandably has some questions here. So in verse 11, she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" Dude, you don't even have a bucket, you know? "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jacob had owned ground in that area and was traditionally believed to have dug that well. And the Samaritans really liked Jacob. They only used the first five books of our Bibles, and Jacob was a big player in there. So she's saying, "You don't think you're greater than one of the greatest spiritual fathers of all time, do you? I mean, you were being crazy, but now you're being even crazier." And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Here we see the third important lesson from our passage. That is that Jesus offers true vitality. True vitality, both now and forever. You know, historically, many have searched for such a spring of life. person who's most famous for it, of course, is 16th century Spanish explorer Juan Ponce de León. Though it's likely that this explorer who searched for the Fountain of Youth never actually searched for the Fountain of Youth. It was probably written back into his story by later historians. But there was a situation where there was a great fervor for the Fountain of Youth in the Middle Ages. In fact, I have a picture of a legend named Prester John, who supposedly ruled a land that had a river of gold. Prester John, we have hundreds of copies of this account from the Middle Ages. He was claimed to be a descendant of one of the three wise men who was ruling a land far to the east with countless marvels of riches and magic, including the Fountain of Youth. And hundreds of European explorers and treasure hunters were probably influenced by these stories in exploring the New World and elsewhere. And surely we can resonate, can't we, with the desire to find true and never-ending life? Tom Brady is the star quarterback for the Patriots, and he's the... Check out this list of the things that he has going for him, all right? He is the winner of three Super Bowls, a two-time Super Bowl MVP. He's named in People Magazine's 50 Most Beautiful People. I mean, he's good-looking. He has a $60 million contract with the Patriots. And if that wasn't enough, he married a supermodel. And, I mean, this guy has everything you would think that life could offer him. And that's why I was surprised to see this clip that we're going to show from 60 Minutes from Tom Brady.
Is win.
It's what you always wanted.
You're right. You're right. It has. And I didn't think it came with all the other baggage, though.
In addition to his success on the field and his sex appeal off it, there is also the $60 million 10-year contract to play with the Patriots.
I mean, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I could ever make playing football.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew. I wish I knew.
I wish I knew. From a man who has more than anybody ever could dream of. There are a few things in life that are never satisfied, the Bible says. The grave, it just keeps claiming people. Fire, it just keeps consuming as long as it has fuel. And the heart of man. Christopher Harvey's poem says, "Let man have all the wealth, all the renown, and glory that the world can crown. Yet his desire will not rest there, but still aspire. Earth cannot hold him, nor the whole creation contain his wishes or his expectation." Surely Tom Brady is an example of this. He said, I think, gosh, there must be more than this. Harvey's poem continues. "The whole round world is not enough to fill the heart's three corners, but it craveth still. Only the Trinity that made it can suffice the vast triangled heart of man. As St. Augustine said, O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." One of current pop culture's icons right now is the song Last Friday Night by pop star Katy Perry. The catchy, popular song unabashedly celebrates a no-holds-barred partying lifestyle and how this Friday night we're going to do it all again. But as I reread the lyrics this week, there's another whole side to that song that struck me. Katy Perry repeatedly, almost accidentally, mentions many undesirable consequences of her lifestyle. She mentions how it's brought great debt, trouble with her boss, trouble with the law, bad headaches, social embarrassment and disconnection, so much so that it becomes almost ominous when she says at the end of her song, "We always say we're going to stop, but this Friday night we'll do it all again." As the song by Plum says, there's a God-shaped hole in all of us, and the restless soul is searching. There's a God-shaped hole in all of us, and it's a void only He can fill. You know, one of you told me how you thought years ago that building a million-dollar mansion would make you happy, and in the end, it just felt like a big, oppressive cage. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." If you spend your life pursuing the water of this world, you will always be thirsty. But Jesus said, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." What is this water that he gives? We need to understand this was not the first time in Scripture this concept has been mentioned. We looked at Zechariah 14, where there was a living water flowing from the throne of God. Same concept in Ezekiel 47. It's an amazing river that gives life to everything that it touches. John further explains what this living water is later in his book. In chapter 7, he says that whoever believes in Jesus will have rivers of living water flow from their heart. And he explains that this refers to the Holy Spirit, who is given to those who believe in Jesus. You see, God in his very being is sustenance and healing. And he offers his very self to us, his Holy Spirit, to live inside of us, those of us who give our hearts to Jesus. And his Holy Spirit becomes the fountain of life inside of us that makes us never thirst again. Again, I ask you this morning, are you satisfied? Are you fulfilled and happy? All of us aren't sometimes. I certainly struggle with this. And you may wonder, if the Holy Spirit is supposed to be so fulfilling, then why am I so unfulfilled? I have two reasons, I think, for us. First of all is our destructive perspectives. What are we thinking about? If we spend our time thinking about things we don't have instead of what we have in Christ, it's no wonder we're dissatisfied. If we spend our time filling our head with the tape of how bad we are and how bad our life is and how bad life might be and we're worrying, we're not going to be happy. Instead, we can work at replacing that negative tape in our head with a tape filled with who God is and how He loves us. Another reason we're so unfulfilled, I think, is our destructive choices. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Basically, God's saying this: His thirsty people repeatedly trade His fountain of life for an old nasty water barrel sitting behind the shed that's broken. And we go to it for a drink and all we find is mildew and some bugs. The reason why we're so unfulfilled is we haven't been drinking of Him, but the water of the world. We've forsaken Him for our own sins. We've pursued our own frivolous and temporary pleasures. We don't have time to drink deeply of a relationship with Christ. We don't even want to. It's like we're drinking from that mixture that Nate drank from, the rotten egg, sour milk stuff. It's like people whose cars break down in the desert and they get so crazy, dying of thirst, that they start drinking their radiator fluid, which is poisonous. Let's not turn to poisonous perspectives and sins that may satisfy us temporarily. God is enough to sustain us through all our circumstances. Man, I hope when I'm Arnie's age and I have sung and I have gone through as much as he has physically and everything else, that I'm standing and singing sitting and singing in church of the joy that I have in Christ. He's enough through bad marriages or loneliness or physical difficulty or grief, his presence, his promises, and his people are enough. Don't be like the woman in verse 11 who didn't believe Jesus could give living water because she couldn't see his bucket. Right? It may not be obvious how the Lord will sustain you through your difficulty right now, but he's not limited by a bucket or anything else that you can see. You know, I think that either consciously or subconsciously, we don't believe that Jesus has a river of living water. Maybe a cup full, you know? I think practically most of us believe Jesus fills a very small need in our life. You know, what do you like most about Jesus? You know? I think church is comforting on occasion, you know? We have a very limited view of him a lot of the times. But the truth is that he is enough for everything. And I mean everything. Our insecurities that plague us. His love, if we focus on it and let it heal us, it'll change that. Our pride, our need for love, our need for purpose, our need for provision, our need for future hope and a sense of security about this life. All of this stuff is in Jesus and his Holy Spirit. Indeed, Jesus said, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There's another thing I don't want us to miss from the passage this morning, is that Jesus capitalized on an opportunity. He capitalized on an opportunity to share the best news in the universe with someone who needed it. I mean, he was on a journey, he was hot, he was tired, he'd been helping all kinds of needy people, finally gets a chance to sit down at this well, and somebody else shows up. Just wanted to rest for a little bit, for goodness sake. No, he loved her. He reached out in an awkward way. I mean, through awkward social barriers and made an effort. And if likewise, if we're going to help anybody, it's going to take an effort. It'll take effort to understand them, to find common ground with them, to communicate, you know, particularly for those of us like me who don't feel very socially adept. It takes effort to reach across social boundaries. You know, she probably didn't like Jews. And how easy is it to make conversation with somebody who hates you? I think the Lord wants us to challenge us all to be like him in this area, to try to make conversation with people we don't know very well in order to try to help them spiritually. A great example of this is what happened with the life of a guy by the name of Brian Welch, whose nickname is Head. He was the guitarist for the multi-million dollar rock band Korn, who recorded songs like Wake Up Hate and Dead Bodies Everywhere. Okay? This guy was not walking with Jesus, right? And one day, somebody in his life ran across him, his realtor, and was like, you know what, Brian? I've never done this, and I don't really know how to do this. Don't take this the wrong way. But as I was reading in the Bible, I read a verse that I think would mean something to you. And he shared with him a verse about how Jesus gives true rest to the weary. And it launched Brian, that little awkward conversation, launched that guitarist into a journey to becoming a Christian. He ended up quitting his band, Korn, even. I want to show you a video of this guy who doesn't look like many of us seated here today.
Cocaine or whatever, methamphetamines crept in. And it all came from after drinking for me and my friends. And it seems like fun in the beginning. It's a lie because it turns around on you. It starts to wear on your personality. It starts to wear on your relationships. And everything is affected by it negatively. Everything. There was a few times where life seemed good. My daughter, Janaea, she came into the world and I was like, it was just such... My dream came true way more than I dreamt about. I made more money. I played bigger shows. I mean, houses, cars, I tried drugs, I tried sex, I tried everything to try to get pleasure out of this life. And I thought that I could fulfill my life with all this stuff by having my dream come true, and it came true. But it didn't fulfill it. When Christ came in, that feeling, he gives you the gift of understanding life, which is everything was created for Christ and by him, and we're created to be with him. And it's the most incredible feeling, because you're where you belong, and contentment is given to you in life because you don't have to look anywhere else. And you're exactly where you need to be. And the question about life is answered. I'm Brian Head Welch, and I'm second.
Today, where are you at in your journey for satisfaction in life? Jesus said it's available to all those who ask, who come to him and find the living water that he offers. Let's close in prayer together. Lord Jesus, some of us have perhaps never had a relationship with you, never given our lives over to you. And I pray, Lord, that right now, that today would be the day that we ask for that living water. Ask to have you be our Lord and our Savior. For the rest of us, Jesus, who are so prone to turn to destructive perspectives and sins, Lord, I pray that we would seek you, the source of living water, more than anything else this world has to offer. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name with thanks. Amen.
And to close, let's take our